So far in this series called Against the Grain, The Courageous Rebellion of Forgiveness, a series that we're focusing on during the season of Lent and the days that are leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. To this point, we have been only in the Old Testament. We have seen Old Testament examples of the focus of this series. And the focus, as a reminder, is that as we are directed at Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're reminded of the epicenter of Christian forgiveness, that we receive forgiveness first, that we only forgive because we have already been forgiven, but that we're not called to simply hold it and hoard it to ourselves, but instead we are called to allow that forgiveness to radiate from our lives into the lives of others. And so we've been looking at examples in Scripture of when people are called to forgive one another. Out of this epicenter of forgiveness received, we're looking at examples where individuals, and today there's going to be even some group involvement, where forgiveness needs to be offered and received in more of a horizontal plane instead of the vertical one. But we can do so because we receive God's forgiveness first. So today, we're going to look at our first New Testament story. It's found in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 9, and it involves two people, a man named Saul and a man named Ananias. We're going to pick up the story in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house. He entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So this is the first time that Ananias appears in Acts. This is not the first time Saul appears. So I just want to give a little background in case you're not familiar with how Saul gets to this point in the story, because it's rather important. Saul, now, will eventually, and there's supposed to be a picture there. That's great. So imagine a picture of Saul and this really intense light shining down from heaven. So background on Saul, he will actually become Paul. He will get renamed later in Acts. In chapter 13, he will begin to be called Paul. He goes on to be the greatest missionary of the early church and really the most accomplished writer of what we today call the New Testament. Many, many of the books that you read in the New Testament were authored by Saul, who became Paul. But that's yet to come. What has happened that leads us to where we read today is in the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Saul, and I quote, is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's embarked upon a mission. He's traveling from Jewish synagogue to Jewish synagogue with endorsing paperwork from the high priest, official permission and blessing to take prisoner any among these Jewish congregations gathered for worship who are following the way of Jesus. But in one of the most well-known stories of the entire New Testament, while Paul is on that journey to Damascus, there is a blinding light that comes upon him. Jesus himself speaks to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it leaves Paul blinded, and the man who only a moment ago was overcome with confidence about the righteousness of his mission, is now absolutely humbled into blindness and needs to be led by the hand somewhere else and is told to simply wait further instruction. And that is when we see Ananias coming on the scene. Ananias has what I can only describe as a disturbing vision. Why disturbing? Oh, no. They're all gone. Yeah, I think this is internet issues. So here, you should pretend to say, no, I'm not going to do that every time. So Ananias has a disturbing vision about Paul. It's not pleasant. It's a little weird and out of the ordinary. And it got me thinking how often when these visits or visitations or callings happen in the Bible, how they are not pleasant, maybe even confusing. Think about Noah. Hey, Noah, build a big boat in the middle of nowhere. Or think about Abram. Abram, I need you to go live somewhere else. Great, where? I will let you know when you get there. Think about Jacob having to wrestle with God. Very soon in the book of Acts itself, we'll get to Peter's calling, and God's going to tell him to eat forbidden food and go visit the house of a pagan Roman guy named Cornelius. Not pleasant and sometimes confusing. So, spoiler alert, if you ever feel a leading to do something a little unpleasant and also confusing, that might be the Holy Spirit sort of nudging you in a certain direction. It's a very strange calling that Ananias has received. I imagine going something like this. Ananias, yes, Lord, I've got an assignment for you. Great. You'll need to travel a little bit. Not a problem. I just bought some new sandals. You need to go, you know where Judas lives on Straight Street? Yep, I'm familiar with the place. All right, great. Go there, find a guy named Saul of Tarsus, because he's going to be my instrument and you need to heal him. Wait just one second. But I love the extra, it's back. Look at that. It has arrived. So there's Ananias. And what I loved about the story is this little tiny detail that I didn't mention before. For he is praying. I wonder if this is just a little nugget for Ananias to know this Saul is so humbled in his blindness that he is now in this posture of prayer, this openness, that his confidence is gone. And now he is simply waiting for someone to come and help heal him. I wonder if this helps work against some of the uneasiness happening in Ananias, thinking he knows who Saul is. This is not a mystery. And he's being sent to this guy. And I wonder if, too, if this is a reminder still for us today, do not ever assume that you know that someone is too far gone. Ever. Because I wonder if Ananias heard Saul of Tarsus and went, oh man, that guy's hopeless. He is way too far gone. There's no coming back from the direction that he's heading. Because God knows more than we do. And so God alerts Ananias, go. He is blind, but he is praying and he is waiting for you. Don't ever assume that you or I know who is or is not too far gone. So, Ananias, you should go. Ananias immediately begins coming up with reasons why he should not go. Immediately. Lots of them. You might even say a million reasons, which led me to listen to the song Million Reasons this week and its lyrics. I've got 100 million reasons to walk away, but baby, I just need one good one to stay. I think this is Ananias. I need a really good reason if this is going to happen, because I've got 1 million reasons why I should not be doing this. Fun fact, that music video has been viewed 310 million times on YouTube. Million times. Million times. 1 million reasons Ananias probably has why this is a bad idea, and he's going to need a really good one if he's going to follow through with what God is calling him to. If I was Ananias, I'd be tempted to think this. Lord, this guy's blind. That's a win for us. Because that's going to slow down this wave of persecution that is washing over your people. If he's blind, we should just leave him that way. It might be divine intervention that has caused this. And I think it's really funny that we see Ananias then trying to convince God of how bad Saul is. Lord, you don't know this guy. He's done so much harm to your holy people in Jerusalem. Do you know why he's here? He's here because the high priest has given him paperwork to come and take away all these Jesus followers who are trying to get this thing started. You have no, yet God knows, but yet Ananias is trying to fill him in on the details. So, at least two reasons Ananias gives for why this is a bad idea. Here's the first one. The harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, including the first martyr of the church in Stephen, who was stoned to death, and who was watching the coats at the time, but Saul. This is one of the reasons that Ananias has for why this is a bad idea. He has harmed your people, and those your people are also Ananias's people. His brothers and sisters in Christ have been harmed by this Saul, people he cares about. I would even argue that it's quite possible that some of those harmed in Jerusalem were known personally by Ananias. Now, Damascus and Jerusalem are removed by about 130 miles or so. It's probably at least a six-day walk. But remember, at that time, Jewish folks would travel back and forth all the time to Jerusalem for festivals and feasts and celebrations. So I think there's a good chance that Ananias had a family or some friends that he probably stayed with when he was visiting Jerusalem. And it's absolutely possible that some of the people who were harmed, they're not just names, they're faces that Ananias maybe thinks about when he says, your holy people have suffered. They've suffered harm because of this man, Saul. And I don't know about you, maybe this makes me strange, but I tend to hold grudges, or I'm tempted to, more towards people who hurt people that I love than who actually hurt me myself. If someone hurts me, you know, I can take that. But man, you hurt someone I love, and it's a whole different ballgame. I wonder if Ananias has some of that. Some of these people that I love have been harmed. Reminded me of a movie that's almost 20 years old at this point. It came out in 2004, Man on Fire, starring Denzel Washington. And if you've seen it, you know the whole premise, but if you haven't, essentially, Denzel plays one of the typical Denzel characters in this movie, and he is given the task. First of all, he's like a washed out veteran. He doesn't even think much of his own life at all. But then he's given the opportunity to be a bodyguard for this little girl in Mexico. Her name is Lupita. And he finally, begrudgingly almost, takes up the responsibility of being her bodyguard. Well, eventually, she gets taken. And he didn't care much about his life, but this life. And he goes to, I'll just say, great lengths to hunt down the people who are responsible for taking this little girl away. Sometimes when people we love are threatened or harmed, it activates a whole different energy within us than if we are the ones suffering ourselves. And this is coming from within the house, if you will. Ananias and his friends in Damascus, they're not being threatened by some pagan Roman authority yet. That will come. Right now, Paul is a Jewish guy. He is a recognized leader in Jerusalem. This is one of them coming after his friends and his family. So if Ananias is going to obey this calling from God to offer this forgiveness, this mercy to Saul, he's going to have to work through Saul abusing his authority and harming the people that he loves. And that can be really, really hard to do sometimes. But that's not the only reason Ananias has. Remember, he has like a million, including this one. He says, this guy Saul has come to arrest all here in Damascus who call upon your name. You know who that includes? Ananias. He's one of those. So now it's not just about those people, your people way over in Jerusalem. It's also about me. Right here, right now. It's not just a past event that's a good reason. It's a present threat that is another good reason why me going to Saul is a bad, bad idea. And with these reasons, and maybe more that we just don't have written down in Scripture, I love the honesty that Ananias has. I love that he has a conflicted heart about offering forgiveness and mercy to this Saul character, and he's willing to talk to God about it. When you have a conflicted heart over offering mercy and forgiveness to someone who maybe, especially if you don't think they deserve it, bring that conflicted heart to God. God will hear you out. But I will say, have your ears open for when God responds, because he probably will, and he does with Ananias, and I don't think it's the answer that Ananias is looking for, because the one-word answer at the beginning of God's response is simply, go. God has a particular purpose in mind for Saul. If he needed one good reason to stay, he ends up hearing about the one good reason because he finds out that Saul will become part of this long-term plan. He's told that this is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. So there's a really good reason for him to follow through. So one reminder here is don't underestimate your part or your role. Is Ananias himself going to go out to the Gentiles and preach? No. Will Ananias stand before kings and rulers and testify? No, he will not. Matter of fact, after this scene is over, we virtually know nothing more about Ananias again. But this one thing, this small act of obedience is so critical. It's so important. It's his invitation to participate in how God is going to change the world. Ananias won't do the same things that Saul, Paul will eventually do, but Ananias will do this thing. Do not underestimate the small things that we are called to as if we think they might be insignificant, because they are not. Don't underestimate them. But on the flip side, God does not ask Ananias to do everything. He asks him to do one thing: travel, lay your hands on this man in order that he might see again. And then God says, I will show him how much he must suffer. Ananias, you don't have to do all the heavy, you're not responsible for all of this. You go and do the one thing, but I am not expecting you to do everything. In other words, don't overestimate your part. Specifically, I want to remind you of this. You are not responsible for the outcomes of the lives within which you offer mercy and forgiveness. That is not your thing. Ananias was not responsible for what Saul did after he followed his instructions and offered that mercy and forgiveness and healing to the person who was his enemy. God would take it from there. God, do we trust that God will still do his part? So do not over or underestimate your part, your role in God's design. It reminded me of this verse from Romans chapter 12. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Now, we read that passage and the word sober can really trip us up a little bit. I actually talked a little about this in a sermon back in the summer. That word sober sort of gets us caught because in our world today, we usually use that in the phrase clean and sober, the idea of getting out of addiction and things like that. And even when we don't use it tied to addiction, the word sober usually means sensible, serious, or even solemn. But that's not actually what we're being told here, to have a solemn role, a view of our own selves. That word behind the word sober in the Greek, and it's sophronio, is actually about balance, moderation, control, and regulation. That the root of sophro, there are two words, safe, and that fro, that friend, that is actually where we get the word diaphragm in English. And now maybe you understand why I have a cartoon opera singer up on the screen with this verse. As an opera singer, you need to make very good use of that diaphragm. Now, do you guys know who this is? Do you know what this is from? Yeah, some of you are mumbling. So this is from Looney Tunes. This is from a Bugs Bunny short that's from 1949, believe it or not, called, I got to find my note on it. Yeah, The Long-Haired Hare. This guy actually has a name. Anybody know the name of the opera singer? I think I'm going to stump everybody this morning. Yeah. So Giovanni Jones, he makes other appearances in the Looney Tunes universe. If you've watched this one, this is the one where Bugs Bunny eventually becomes the conductor, and he's like, make him hold the note, and then he steps out of the glove and steps away, and the glove keeps going, and he gets all red in the face. Yeah, 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 it's all coming back. So, diaphragm You have, as an opera singer, you need really good diaphragm control in order to have these long, sustained notes. Why? So that they don't go too sharp or too flat. You have incredible regulation of your pitch. So when we're told to think of ourselves with sober judgment, it's not sad and solemn. It's about thinking of ourselves in proper regulation. In other words, your role, don't overestimate it, but also don't underestimate the things that God is leading us to do. Ananias follows this command. He walks the straight street. He goes to Judas's house, and we're told that he places his hands on Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me." Now, I don't know how long the walk is to Judas's place on Straight Street, but however long it was, God did incredible work in the heart of Ananias on that journey. Because he went from seeing Saul as absolutely an enemy to be feared, and then he calls him here what? Brother. And guys, in that world, you did not use brother and sister lightly. That's how they spoke to each other in the early church, to say that we are together a family. He went from thinking of this man as an absolute terrifying enemy to being able to call him Brother Saul. And it was interesting to me that there's this repetition and specificity of the idea of placing the hands upon. In the direction that Ananias got, he was told, "I want you to go and I want you to lay your hands upon him." And then when we get the report of what he did, we're very clearly told he placed his hands upon him. I tend to think that repetition and specificity like that are not accidents in Scripture. So what is sort of being taught to us there? It's possible. It's just communicating that there's this miraculous healing that's taking place as Ananias walks in obedience. Maybe it's practical. Saul is very recently blind, and so by touching him, you're alerting him like, hey, you're not by yourself anymore. But I wonder if there's more to it. And I wonder if it's the fact, remember, who is the one directing all of this? It's Jesus. And I have to believe that if Jesus was present in this situation, in his incarnated bodily form, you know what I think he would do? I think he would place his hands right on Saul. I wonder if that's part of the reason that he's saying to Ananias, "I want you to go and I want you to put your hands on him." You look at Jesus' ministry, how many times in offering healing or mercy or forgiveness does he come close and lay his hands on the people that he is ministering to, embodying forgiveness all the way up until when his body is hung on that cross of Golgotha? Think about it this way. Ananias could have been directed by God to pray from where he was, in the safety of his own home, right? Or God could have just done it himself. And yet, God calls Ananias to travel, to go to a physical location, a particular place, to reach out and touch that other human being, this former enemy. I think it's a reminder that we are embodied people. There's something unique and special about physical presence and physical touch as human beings. I was thinking this morning and remembering, I had to have been like fifth or sixth grade. And I remember we were watching a video, which in fifth or sixth grade, like when they wheel that gigantic metal cart with the 4,000-pound television on it, and the signs that say, "Do not ever let a child push this cart," for good reason, I now realize. But one of the videos we watched, I remember it was a news segment, and they were like talking about the day was soon coming when you wouldn't just be able to call somebody and hear their voice, but that there would be like a video screen with the phone. So you'd be able to call and hear them and actually see them. Now, it took a little longer than I think they anticipated, but how incredible is it that we have these devices in our pockets that through FaceTime or Google Meet or Zoom, it's like, I see you and I hear you. But how many of us with our closest loved ones would go, that's enough? If we have the opportunity to go from screen to face. Because there's something unique about being embodied human beings, called to one another at the direction of God. Reggie McNeil put it better than I could. He said it this way: God could have restored sight to Paul without outside intervention. He had, after all, struck the Pharisee blind with no outside help. Yet God chose to mediate Paul's healing and anointing through a human instrument in the person of Ananias. The most courageous believer in Damascus played out a parable of grace. Saul hoped to imprison Ananias, and yet it is Ananias who came to set Paul free. So he lays his hands on him, and he's healed. And I don't think it's just the physical healing. I think there's that forgiveness element about he hurt your holy people. He wants to hurt me. You have to have an attitude of forgiveness to go into that and still be obedient. And that what I see are at least three things, these doors that open when we're willing to forgive like Jesus. These are not absolute, for sure certainties. This is not a formula. When you forgive like Jesus, these things will always happen. But I think when we forgive like Jesus, the doors open for these things to happen. The first one is that when Ananias forgives like Jesus, Paul is able to see the world more clearly. Matter of fact, he's able to see it at all. Immediately, the scales fall from his eyes. When we offer forgiveness like Jesus, we offer opportunities for people to see the world differently and potentially more clearly than they've ever seen it before. Then it's also true that when we forgive like Jesus, we give an opportunity for people to make their own commitment to Jesus. Because as soon as the scales fall from his eyes, he gets up, and what's the first thing that Saul does? He gets baptized. He looks at this person who he wanted to throw in prison and essentially says, the way that you're following, the way of Jesus, I want to follow in that way myself. And so Saul is baptized. When we choose to forgive like Jesus, we open up doors for people to see his grace and mercy poured out and to choose to follow him themselves. And then lastly, people can be strengthened for what lies ahead for them as individuals. Because after Paul was baptized, we're told that he was able to take some food and he was strengthened. And listen, he has a lot of work to do. Read the rest of Acts. He is going to do some heavy, heavy lifting. And sometimes when we offer forgiveness and mercy, what we're doing is allowing people to receive strength, spiritual strength. In Paul's instance, it was food that he had gone without. I wonder if he's just so despondent and confused from being blind that he just couldn't even eat. But now, when forgiveness and mercy enter in, he's able to be fed. I believe that these things and more are these doors that open when we choose to forgive like Jesus forgives. So let's think and pray through a few sort of applications and reflections from what we've read today together. Here's the first one. These are in the bulletin inserts if you want to take them home. Can you think of someone in your life who might be given the label of too far gone? And if you can think of someone, ask God to do a work in that person's life. Ask God to make himself known, to draw that person closer, and offer yourself up to be used in the process. No one's too far gone. Second, what kinds of reasons do you typically come up with to avoid offering forgiveness or mercy or grace to those who have hurt people you love or who are a threat to you directly? Which of the million reasons are the ones that you're typically drawn to? Third, do you tend to overestimate or maybe underestimate your part in what God wants to do to extend hope and healing to the people around you? And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit during this time of silence and reflection to lead you into situations within which you can help people maybe see the world more clearly, or maybe commit their own lives to following Jesus, or just to strengthen them for whatever God has in store for them next. I'm going to flip through those reflections one more time and just allow some silence to fill this space, allow the Holy Spirit to speak a little more clearly to each one of us, allow our ears to be open to whatever God will want to say, and then I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we are so thankful that you are still turning the world upside down. That you are still entering in to the lives of people like Saul. Revealing yourself, your glory, your power, your truth, your justice. And God, we want to volunteer and say that we will go. Wherever you call us, we will go. We don't want to overestimate our role, thinking that everything relies on us, or underestimate it, thinking we've got nothing to offer, but we want to hold that moderated, balanced approach that we do have roles to play, and that you will speak to us and lead our hearts. Because God, we want more and more people to see you more clearly, to follow you more closely. And whatever ways you can use us to make that happen, we invite you to come and to lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.